Good morning. It's a blessing to be here with you this morning. When you think about togetherness, of one mind, unity in the church, is there scripture that would come to your mind maybe? All may be one, yes. I think you're right. I wasn't really prepared to do this, but I see these children, so I'm going to give a bit of a story about working together and the importance of, especially in a church setting, but even children playing together. You know, when you're playing a game as children and there's somebody that's not getting their way and they says, well, I'm not going to play. Do you ever run into that? Maybe they don't do that anymore. They used to when I was your age. I'm not going to play, and stalk off and whatever. And all the others would kind of have to give in and you know, baby, come back and play with us. Well, I recall goes way back. When I was a child, we had a dog, and we bought the dog. I remember we bought it as a puppy, and it was half German Shepherd and half English Shepherd, and they're both big dogs. And he looked more like a German Shepherd, and this is the best dog that we ever had, or even ever since. And we spent a lot of time with him, as I had some brothers, and we played with him a lot, and we got him to listen to us. We could leave a barn door open and there were cattle that could come out, and we would tell him to watch, and he would lay there and he would watch. And if, in fact, he would even try to hide because he loved to run at the cattle and bite them. He was a pretty aggressive dog. And we would feed him every evening, maybe more than that. Of course, he would eat table scraps and things like that. And we named him Wolf. Who knows what that means? Anybody here? Okay, different ones do. What does it mean, Wilma? Wolf. My sister served back when I was young. She served in a country where she was with people that spoke German. And there was a particular family that their last name was Wolf. Wolf. And she was impressed by somebody there anyway. We picked up on that name, and so we called our dog Wolf, or Wolf, and he kind of looked it. And he was a very obedient dog, but he could come up when we had visitors, and maybe we were eating outside, and the visitor had a sandwich or a cookie in their hand, and they let it down too far. All of a sudden, they would just feel kind of a cool tongue. And he knew, and he would do it when us boys weren't around, because he could get by with it. He was really pretty smart. Well, anyway, we used to feed him together, and I think we had a mixture of maybe some kind of dog food and cat food. And so we'd have a pan over here. We had about four or five big cats. How many of you have cats? Okay, maybe not as easy to have them. Do you have them in the house? Our cats couldn't go in the house. They had to stay out in the barn. And they could catch, barn is a nice place for cats, by the way. Probably better than the house, according to my wife, at least. And they would, you know, they could catch mice and they could do their own thing, but we still needed to feed them. Well, these cats were old enough to know better. So we would put a pan full of food over here for the cats. Probably about 10 feet away was the food for Wolf, and they would eat at the same time. Now, they would just dive into their food when we first poured it out, and Wolf just went full blast. He just gobbled his down, and the cats were going full blast for a little bit, and then one of them would stop, and then the other one would stop, and then you'd hear the one go, and then maybe even one would back up and put out its paw and pull the bowl over toward him. And they would mess around and not eat until Wolf was finished. And guess what he did when he was finished? Anybody want to guess? He came over and ate the cat's food while they were having a spat or an argument. Now, that's a good lesson for us today. Sometimes, you know, we could look at the dog, that wolf, and say, you know, he's kind of like the devil. Sometimes we get to bickering, and we don't get the good stuff that we really need because the devil comes and takes it away. So let that be not just a lesson for us children, but for us older ones as well. I would like to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When does your Sunday school start? I preach till when? Okay. My message this morning, you know, I've preached several messages already here. The one was called marriage and the one was called divorce. And we talked about that. And today's message I've entitled Remarriage. So it's a three-part series, what I've been teaching here. And I'd like to look this morning at what does the Bible say about remarriage after divorce? Is the Bible speak into that? Well, it certainly does. And some of these scriptures we use in our other messages, but we didn't this one here in Corinthians, I don't think. But Mark 10, there's three passages, there's three gospels that Jesus specifically addressed this issue. And that one is in Mark 10, and then there's two in Matthew and then one in Luke. And we might reference those later as well. But in Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, it says this, "And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her." Now just hang on there if you're in Corinthians, because I'm getting there. I'll get there in a bit. You can also turn to these other ones. I'm not forbidding you to do that. Verse 12, it says, "And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." So if man or wife, if they put away or divorce, that's what that means, put away, they are, and marry someone else, then they are committing adultery, it says here. And then in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, it says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now, both Jesus and Paul are both saying to remarry while one's partner lives is to enter a relationship of adultery. Pretty clear, isn't it? Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to read down through verse 9, and then I would like for you, if you have able to read from King James. How many King James are here this morning? Okay, I would like for you then to read that part of the passage. I want you to read 10 through verse 16. I'm going to start with verse 1. "Now concerning the things," now this is the Apostle Paul writing the church at Corinth. And this is primarily, I believe, a Gentile, these are first generation Christians. And so these Christians didn't grow up under the Jewish law. So they really are new to this serving God business. I shouldn't call it business, but they're new Christians, first generation Christians, as I would understand the context here. And he says here in verse 1, "Now concerning the things that you wrote," and we don't have the letter they wrote Paul, but here are some of the questions that they're asking. they have questions about some of these things, moral things, marriage things, how you should act if certain things happen. And that's what he's addressing here. Nevertheless, it says in verse 2, to avoid, it says, you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't somehow brush against a woman or touch her, but it's talking about it's good for a man not to to be married or to have sexual relations with a woman, which means, in this context, means marriage. Paul was not married, at least not at this point, and he advocates for the present time or for specific ministry, it may be better not to be married if you can keep from getting married. In other words, if God has called you that, what he has called you to. Now, in verse 2, it says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Fornication is sexual relationships before marriage. It says that needs to be avoided. That's wrong. So if that is such a temptation or such a desire for a man or a woman, let him get married. Let the husband then, after they're married, let the husband then render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body. That word power could be also authority, translated authority, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not a power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, if you would stand, let's read together 10 now through verse 16. And unto the married I command, okay, very good. You read very well together. Thank you. You may be seated. As we look at the first verse, I already commented on that. There were questions posed in a former letter, and now the Apostle Paul is seeking to give direction. And by the way, it does say here in verse 6, look at verse 6, it says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. What is he saying there? And then look at the verse 12. It says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So is the Apostle Paul taking it in his own hands to speak into those things? And I don't know if I explain my thinking on this here before or not. Maybe I did. But I think it means this. Jesus spoke directly, gave very good instruction on divorce and remarriage very clearly. But there are some things that Jesus didn't speak into that the Apostle Paul did. So when Paul says, well, this is the commandment that I speak, Christ had already taught it. And if it's something that he say, I'm speaking now, the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to speak. So hopefully it's no less important to follow that instruction than it is that we get direction. Scripture is all breathed by the Holy Spirit and comes from God and instructed men. How many authors in the Bible, is it 40 or something like that, that put this book together, and they all, you know, can live hundreds of years apart, and the same Spirit is directing them all so that it makes sense, it follows through. Anyway, I just thought I'd point that out so that we somehow don't think, well, but here are questions posed, and one of these questions is about, is marriage valid if we're not Christians? And Paul addresses it. Jesus, I don't see anywhere where Jesus addressed that question. So that, I think that's simply what he's saying here. So it says in verse 2, he talks about, well, to the next several verses, he says, he gives clear direction that for married people, sexual relationships are right and should not be withheld, except by mutual consent, he says, for things like prayer and fasting. If both agree, then that would be where you could withhold. But it says give due benevolence, and that's what he's talking about, that a wife or a husband should not withhold, because I don't know how this works, but you, if you're a wife, your husband has authority over your body, and if you're a husband, your wife has authority over your body. You don't just live for yourself now. There's someone else involved, and there's needs to be met. And it just comes to me now that I remember my wife talking to some years ago to a lady from our circles, and she says she sometimes withholds that due benevolence because she's upset with her husband to get her way. And that's not part of the subject this morning, but it is something I talk about when we do premarital counseling. That is not the way for you to control your husband or husband your wife. I think there's a, that does not have God's blessing. I just would like to say that. So then we go to verse 10, and he further instructs that married couples should not separate. Verse 10 says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. This is the Lord's teaching as well, Jesus' teaching as well, while he was here. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, it would mean the other way around, too. In fact, it does indicate that in some of the other verses. And then verse 11 says, but if they are separated, maybe there's cases where there's separation where this, the one partner is doing it, the other one is not in favor of it. But it says here, if they are separated, they must not remarry someone else. It's pretty clear in verse 11. It says, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled unto her husband. So they are to remain single, unmarried. Or, it says, be reconciled to that first marriage, that legitimate marriage. And then verses 12 through 14, they deal with the question they had asked. Even when the partner is an unbeliever, he says here, there should not be separation. That gives some pretty clear direction, which they didn't have. And if we wouldn't have this instruction here, what would we be concluding? When there's no instruction in Bible, we're called to make those own decisions as a congregation, perhaps, we could say. But here we have some instruction in it. And it goes along with what Scripture teaches as a whole about marriage. It says there should not be separation, for the believer partner that is a believer may be the influence that's needed to bring her husband or her children to Christ. Don't separate, he says. If a couple is married, one becomes a Christian, don't separate. Or if two Christians are married and one leaves the faith, don't separate. That's the instruction here. Verse 15 then says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Now he's talking not to the Christian, but to the unbelieving partner. If that he insists on departing, he may let him. The idea then is there should be peace. So he can depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. That's verse 15. So what is he saying here? Well, some say that not under bondage then means that I'm free to remarry. If my spouse left me, divorced me, then I'm no longer under bondage. But look carefully in the context here. That's not what he's saying. He just said in verse 11, that he says that he's contradicting verse 11, if that's the teaching here. It means not under bondage is given in the context of speaking about marital obligation. If he departs or she departs, you're no longer under obligation to fill what we talked about in verse 3, do benevolence to one another. Does that make sense? I believe that's the correct interpretation of the scripture here. When it talks about to render due benevolence in verse 3, it's talking about you're not to withhold sexual relations. You are to remain with an unbeliever, and you possibly will sanctify, it says, the unbelieving partner and the children. So, if he wants to depart or she wants to depart, the unbelieving one, I don't think the believing one should ever do that, except it says for fornication, and we explained that earlier, meaning you're not required to live in a three-way relationship. If one partner is being unfaithful, that's the way I interpret that. And there's also those that think that's the exception clause is addressing the betrothal period. It could be, it could well be, of Joseph, like the example of Joseph and Mary. Okay, next question that I have here. Does an adulterous marriage need to be broken? Supposing someone knows nothing about the teachings of Christ, and they've been married and now divorced and now remarried. Does that relationship, can that go on now? Let's look at some of that. Could the couple just ask for forgiveness and remain together? Now let's look at, again, I'm going to refer now to the scriptures, the four scriptures that Jesus talks about this issue, and just pick out in Mark 5:32, it says, that if he shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And then in the chapter in 19, it says, if you do that, you commit adultery, or you cause your partner to commit adultery. In Mark 10, it says, committeth, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery. Look at that word repeatedly, or those words, committeth adultery. And then in verse 12, it's the other way around, that if a woman put away her husband and he be married to another, she committeth adultery. There again it is. And then in Luke as well. So I would like to point out that I have said before that I'm not a Greek student or scholar or can't read Greek, but I have a lot of Greek helps. And my understanding of the Greek verb tense, committeth adultery, is that verb tense is a present continuous action. It means is committing adultery. Now we could look at adultery in two different ways, I believe. Is the when a married partner goes and has relationships, sexual relationships with another person, that's adultery. That's the act of adultery. But in this case, there's the act of adultery and there is the condition of adultery. So when you are remarried to someone that's and your former partner is still living, that is a condition of adultery. So we could look at it in two different ways. Remarriage is ongoing adultery against the former companion as long as that companion lives. But it wasn't so, remember, under the law of Moses. It was permitted under Moses because of what? The hardness of their hearts. That's why Moses, but Christ said that was for that dispensation. Now we are in the dispensation of Christ. Christ has come. And he talks about those hard hearts in prophesying in the Old Testament that they are going to be turned into hearts of flesh. They're not no longer hard hearts. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, those hearts are now able to say, no, marriage as originally planned was restored when Jesus was doing this teaching. And that's the dispensation. We live under that new covenant. I'm so glad to be able to live under that covenant. Where Christ gives us the power through the aid of the Holy Spirit to be overcomers. He enables us to live lives. We'll look at that here in a little bit as well. So, does it need to be broken? Well, I think the only conclusion that I come to is yes, it needs to be broken. They need to separate. Now, that's a hard thing to say, maybe. And not very acceptable in our world today, and not even in Christian circles. I personally have friends that have said this or have been divorced and remarried, and they think it's okay because the preacher says it's okay. I guess I would not want to give someone that assurance as a leader in the church, a pastor, that it's okay, because I don't think it is. I don't see where it is, friends, in the scriptures. So if, for instance, the Pharisees, when they came to John the Baptist, he was baptizing by the river. What did he tell them? He said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits, meet for repentance. In other words, demonstrate that your life has been changed. They didn't repent. John didn't call people to repentance and baptize them just so they could continue living as they were. There was an expected change. Demonstrate your repentance by genuine sorrow for your sins and a willingness to forsake them. Supposing we're out ministering on the streets, maybe of Elkhart or even Chicago, and here comes a member of a gang or some crime organization, and the message of Jesus touches his heart, and he says yes to Jesus. What happens? Does he change? Well, certainly we expect him to change. Well, friends, is it any difference if we're living in a condition of adultery and we come to repentance? Shouldn't we change? Is that right not to? Look at another example of this is Zacchaeus. Do you remember Zacchaeus, that little man that crawled the tree so he could see Jesus? And Jesus was walking under that tree and he looked up and said, says, you know, the reason he looked up, because the Holy Spirit was with Jesus, he knew that guy was hiding up in the tree. He didn't really want to be noticed, but you know what? Jesus saw, knows his need, and he looks at him and he says, get down, Zacchaeus. He was a short little man, apparently. He says, I'm coming to your house for lunch today. I'm going to come to your house. And when he was there, Zacchaeus, after a while, I don't know what was all going on, but after a while, it says that Zacchaeus stood up. And I think all the guests were seated. And when you stood up, that means I have something important to say to the guests that I invited here. And here's what he said. Lord, he's addressing Jesus. Behold, the half of my goods, half of my possessions, I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I overcharged, or I swindled someone, I restore him. And they were known to do that, the tax collectors. I'm going to restore him four times what I took. And Jesus then made this observation. He said, this day is salvation come to this house. Why? Because the evidence was there. He forsook. He said, I'm not going to do that anymore. And he said, I'm going to make restitution. Those are signs. That crook that repented on the street, he will not live. We don't expect him to go back and to kill and to be a thief and dishonest and drugs, because Christ came, now there's a change. In the same way, the point I think I'm trying to bring out is, and another person maybe before I say that, was when John the Baptist confronted Herod, the king. Pretty scary to confront a person like Herod. Here's what he told him. He confronted him and he said, it is not lawful. He is concerning Herod taking his brother Philip's wife for his own wife. She was married to Philip. Herod said, somehow they finagled it. They were attracted to each other, whatever. And so she came and was Herod's wife. And it said, John had said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. He didn't mince any words. He told her like it was. It's not lawful. He didn't tell Herod, you know, Herod, if you would believe in Jesus, then Jesus would forgive you and you could keep on living with her or having her. He didn't say that. He said, it's not right what you're doing. And you know what? John the Baptist lost his head because of that. Ultimately, sometime later, because Herodias did not like him. And I think I have that right. It was Herodias that was the woman we're talking about. What if the other party initiates the divorce? You're the innocent victim, or the husband or wife is the innocent one, and the other party wanted the divorce and initiated this. What should we do? Well, Luke 16:18 says, whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Now, isn't that pretty clear? Even if the woman or the man was divorced, it wasn't their doing, you're still guilty. If someone marries you, that's still the act of adultery. You're living in adultery. That's pretty clear to me here. And we could go to other scriptures. I would like to, if you would take your Bibles, turn to what Jesus had to say in Matthew 19. Okay, let's begin reading Just a few verses here. I'd like to read verses 9 through 12. Matthew 19, 9 through 12. Where they were talking, and this is one of the scriptures that I said they were talking about this. And in verse 9 he says, "And I say unto you," this is Jesus talking, "whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Now look at verse 10. "His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." So you think this was an easy thing that Jesus was saying? He's reestablishing the original marriage that God intended. And if the disciples were surprised, because in the old covenant it was permitted divorce. Now Jesus raises that standard back to where he originally God had it. And so the disciples said, "Well, you know what? If that's the case, it's probably at least worth considering not marrying. Because what if you end up with the wrong one or something?" I don't know what they were thinking. That's how they understood it, like we are trying to teach it today and believe. That's what he said is what he means. Then verse 11, it says, "But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to which it is given." Now there were many sayings of Jesus that men wouldn't receive. And this is just one of them, that men cannot receive. I think that's simply what he's saying. And then he says this in verse 12, "For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Eunuchs. Scripture talks about in the New Testament, eunuchs were... some are born that way. Some were made that way of men. I'm not sure. I'm a farmer, so I use the word they were castrated. They serve royalty. Those were the types of eunuchs. And then there were those that chose to be single. I think that's what he's saying. Because of the fact, you know, when there is, if you're the innocent party, you can choose. Now, he's talking about males here, maybe, but it applies to the woman as well. You can choose to faithfully serve God in his kingdom. The grace and power of heaven is available to those that obey Christ. We don't say, "Well, this is a hard thing. And if I want to be married," the assumption today is, if I want to do something, if I want to be married, that is my right. And the church is kind of bought into that as well. Why do I need to live this life of singlehood just because my partner forsook me? Well, we have an example of a lady in Sandy Ridge. You probably know who this is. That just fairly young married, her husband left her and divorced her. And she has chosen rightfully a life of singlehood. And she has a ministry that's quite amazing. She has devoted herself. She has put study books together for children. She's used them in Wednesday evening classes and so on. And I've seen some of her work. And it's not just something she did on the side. It's something she devoted lots of time to. That's what's going to take to live a life of singlehood, to stay in God's will, is a direct calling to serve in the kingdom. We're all called to serve in the kingdom, as far as that goes. So, to obey Jesus means to be willing to live singly, in this case, if someone finds themselves in this situation. Now, in some cases, it's possible to rebuild maybe a relationship with that first marriage, that legitimate marriage. but sometimes it isn't. Sometimes the other partner doesn't want to, or the situation is such. So a question I could ask with that, which do you think would be more would bring more fulfillment? Being married or being in the will of God? It's probably not much question. But it takes God's power is there, friends, for anything you face, not just in this case. When it's right to do, then God will be there with us and walk with us. What if there are children? The argument can be made if the separation of the couple hurts the children, it shouldn't be made. I've heard that argument. You probably have too. The couple shouldn't separate if it hurts the children. Well, there's no direct scripture on this, except what we've already directly taught. There is a scripture that I looked at earlier, just in my own study, Ezra 9, chapter 9 and verse 10, and chapter 10, where there's this situation where there is a repentance going on. Ezra has called them to repentance. It uses the word that when Ezra heard that these men there in Jerusalem had taken wives from heathen lands, which was directly forbidden, it says he sat there astonied, and I don't know exactly. To me, that looks like he was shocked, he was perplexed, he was all these things. He sat there for, I don't know if it says it till the rest of the day or does it say for several days. I didn't check it out this morning. And then the Spirit of God was working apparently on these men that knew they were in sin. And so they came to him in repentance and said, we're going to put away those wives and children, send them back home. Well, we could say that wasn't right either, was it? I'm just saying that's one example in the Old Testament where we see this happening. But there was something done that would just seem, wow. But you know, in these difficult times as well, I think there's two things that I'd like to say that we should remember when we're thinking about this issue of the children. Number one is that we need to follow after righteousness. We never should go against what we know is taught or commanded in Scripture. Never. I don't think we ever have that privilege of saying, well, this doesn't apply now because this situation is so unique or so difficult. And if we aren't determined sometimes in this area, if we don't know what God teaches and we run into this situation in the church and emotions get involved and whatever, it's very easy for a church to make exceptions. You know, on this issue of divorce and remarriage, if we would have, somebody made a comment about the liberal Mennonite church, if we would have stood firm on this issue years ago, then we would not be dealing with the issues of homosexuality in the church, in the clergy. That's the way it works when we forsake truth here. We say it's such a little thing. Then we will continue to forsake truth. We go down that road. So, brethren, let's always, the first point here I say, follow after righteousness. What is wrong must be repented of and discontinued. Adulterers, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It lists a bunch of sins, but it lists that one. So, the second thing we need to remember here is that children are eternal beings who need love and training in a godly home setting. You say, well, how is that going to work if we separate? Well, our neighboring church there in Bourbon, Clay Street, had this situation a number of years ago where a couple came to their church with children. I forget how many or even how old, but they weren't just real young children. And they made this arrangement that the wife was responsible for the day-by-day care of the children. And then the husband was also continued to provide for the material needs and continued to relate to the children regularly, but lived in separate quarters. To me, this gave clear testimony, and it still maintained a father image for those children. Now, that situation, the wife actually was the one that was the guilty one in adultery originally. She was the one that had been married before, somehow wasn't happy about something else, and they left the church then eventually, and I'm not sure what happened to that. But to me, that was a godly attempt of a spirit-filled brotherhood to address the issue. Welcome those that come in here and are divorced and have children sitting with them. But they can't go on that way. But we're called then to walk with them. Maybe we'd rather not bother. That's a lot of work, isn't it? How committed are we to those people? That's why we're here. That's why the church is in the world. We are to be light. We offer hope. There are those that really, typically, someone that maybe not has even been raised in a, so to speak, good setting or a good Christian environment, we should say. Often those people that have been divorced and remarried, there is this question mark in their mind. Maybe their pastor says it's okay, but they're still thinking something, some moral imprint from God is in the hearts of every man on this issue, I believe, that it's not right. You know, every man in every culture almost, and woman, expect if I'm attached to another, married, however their culture does it, there is faithfulness expected. Maybe not every culture, but I think I could say just about every culture has that given from God to say this is wrong. And you meet people that are supposedly appear happily remarried. I'm not saying they aren't happy, but that is an adulterous relationship. And if they want God's blessing, ultimately God is the judge, and I'm so grateful that it's not us or it's not another man judging us at the judgment seat. It is a righteous God, and he will judge righteously. But I would hate to give someone the assurance that, go ahead, God can forgive. And you can, under grace, you can keep living in this kind of relationship when Scripture clearly is saying it's adultery. It's a continuous act of adultery. How much clearer can we be? Anyway. So some other questions come here, and I'm not going to spend much time. I don't want to take too much time here. But if an unscriptural relationship is terminated and one party never had a legitimate marriage, is that person free to remarry? And I know a case. My older brother had a friend he was in service with. This friend actually tried to have a relationship to lead up to marriage, and it broke up, and he was so bitter about that he went into the world and he married a divorced woman, and that didn't last long, so they divorced. Now he comes back to the Lord and he says, you know what, I want to marry this other woman. And it was a friend that my brother knew as well. Yeah. And the church said, whoa, wait a minute. Well, he legitimately, in God's sight, he was never married, was he? Those are some of the things that can come up in the church. And it can be a lot more complicated than that. In fact, a Midwest bishop at one of our meetings a number of years ago, in the bishop's part of it, he gave a scenario of a person, a couple married way back here, then the man remarried again here, divorced, remarried, well, I think it was about four times. Now they were coming to their church and wanted to become part of the church. They were Christians now. And he's on his fourth wife, maybe. But he points out that his first wife died. And these others weren't real marriages. Now, what do you do in a case like that? This bishop was trying to get the approval. In fact, maybe just made a statement that this is not wrong. So, several things. Sometimes things become so tangled in situations. Like if there's a second marriage and there's children involved, you could go all kinds of scenarios. Maybe it wasn't a legitimate marriage. I think that's something to consider. And if the possibility is there to be reconciled to that first spouse, and it doesn't have all these other issues, maybe it would be all right. If there are several things I'd like to say here about a former marriage being united. Some have said, no, it shouldn't be, and they go to an Old Testament scripture and say, I have it here somewhere. Her former, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, it says, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before God. And I know brothers today that go to that scripture and say, no, no, can't go back to the former spouse. Well, several things. I'm not insisting on anything here, but I'm saying there's one thing that we should note, that this was given in the time when divorce was recognized. It's given under the Old Testament. And part of the culture there was men trading their wives, then wanting them back again. And that's an abomination, God said. He did not permit that. The law did not permit that. So in a sense, that was a protection for the wife, saying, no, she's not just a piece of property. She's a woman that needs to be respected. So now the question could be, when Jesus said something is unlawful, how would I say this? How can we say that something isn't lawful if Jesus is saying it's binding for life? That first marriage of an unmarried man and an unmarried woman. Can we then say they can't go back? If that marriage is severed and they can't go back? When Jesus said that bond is still there, as I understand what he's teaching here. You understand what I'm saying? So is that going to work out then every time for someone to go back? No, because of all. So here, there needs to be wisdom in the brotherhood and counsel maybe with other brothers on how we do this. And part of the argument too is that in Jeremiah 3, I think this is a good verse. While that was prohibited in the Old Testament for that woman to go back after she was divorced from her first husband, to go back to him, in Jeremiah 3:1 it says, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's wife, shall he return unto her again? Now listen what they say. Shall not that land be greatly polluted? It's an abomination. That's what was said under the law. But God says, Israel as a nation has played the harlot repeatedly. Hast thou played the harlot? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Israel was in spiritual adultery against God. Yet, God says, return unto me again. He recognized the separation, but he was waiting for their repentance and return. Now, isn't that an example for the marriage? To me, that's another point to make from the Old Testament that perhaps, but there are situations that are overwhelmingly complicated that it probably just shouldn't even try to be attempted. Three things quickly that I think in applying scriptural principles to these kinds of situations, Christians have not always arrived at the same conclusions. I know that for a fact. I've been involved in some of those discussions. One was so strongly against it. Others said, well, look, there's really, you know, so Christians, I believe they're all born-again Christians. We don't always come to the same conclusions. And as I was thinking about this early this morning, it came to my mind, well, we had a discussion several weeks ago about church guidelines. Remember what the conclusion was? There was really no consensus at that meeting. We were charitable, we were kind and sharing, but we were kind of all over, weren't we? Would you agree? So, when we face these questions in actual experience, or I think it applies to our discussion the other night, we do best, now listen carefully, we do best to draw from the wisdom of a spiritual brotherhood rather than trusting personal conclusions alone. Does that make sense? In fact, in some of these situations, the opinions are so strong and so dogmatic that they're violating Scripture there because of that. Scripture teaches subjecting, being subject to one another. And we can see that we're not always going to come to the same conclusion. So in this matter of divorce and remarriage, it comes before the church. Definitely, there are some things to consider. I'm going to close with just saying three things I think we should always consider in these matters of disagreement as Christians, or we're coming to different conclusions. The first thing is found in 1 Corinthians 10:31. I'm not even going to read it, but there it says that all that we do must be to the glory of God. Would you agree? So does it pass that test? The second one I have here is from Romans 15, verse 2. It says, all we do must have the effect of edification to the brotherhood. It says it clearly there. And then the third thing I have here is that all we do must be above reproach before a watching world. Now, if there's such a tangled situation in marriage that even the world says, whoa, that can't be right, even if we could argue maybe that legitimately the person was never married, truly married, there are times when it shouldn't be done because of the complications. And we could go into a lot of scenarios, and I'm not going to. So, in concluding these three messages, I would just like to say we can actually wrap this up, this conclusion of message one, message one, marriage is for life. Simple statement. That's what I preached in the first message. But message two, divorce of a lawful companion is wrong. And then today's message, remarriage, while one's former partner is still living, is adulterous and continues to be so as long as that relationship continues. May God bless us in these matters. My prayer this morning was not to forcefully shove something down your throat, but to, in a way that is godly, present what the scriptures teach. I want this church, I want Sandy Ridge Church, I want all of us churches that are taking this stand to remain there. And if we don't preach and teach it, there's a tendency to forget. We can, even by some of the things that we allow in our homes, on our telephones, on our watch, they just have if you're letting Hollywood into your house or into your mind, they present filth and wrongness at every level, and we can somehow acclimate to that or somehow become tolerant to that and think, oh, well, no big deal. That's who we're against today. Satan would try to destroy our footing. He does not want us to take a biblical position. Not just on this matter, but there's other things as well that we could talk about. Well, thank you so much for your attention this morning. May God bless you. Let's bow for prayer yet. Father in heaven, the word that was preached, Lord, I pray that it would have your, if it's from the word, it says it will not return to you void. If it's from God, and that's our desire. If things were said here this morning that aren't correct or are somehow misleading, Lord, take it out of our minds. We don't want it to be that way. Pray a blessing on the congregation here. The things they face in the future, just bless them in this ministry here to be fruitful and to multiply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.